Turn with me tonight to the Gospel of Mark. It's sometimes said that youth breeds irresponsibility. There might be some truth in this. There are some sins of which we are more vulnerable to in our youth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." These are sins of our youth, sins of which we are most vulnerable. Many have succumbed to the sins of immaturity. One such man was by the name of John Mark. John Mark, we don't have a lot of information about concerning his youth. We do know that his mother was Mary. Not Mary, the mother of our Lord, but one of the other many Marys that were around during the time of Christ. Very popular name. This Mary was the Mary who had a large house, and the disciples were gathered together praying when Peter was in prison. And then when Peter was released, he went to this house and knocked upon the door. This was John Mark's mother's house. Not much else is known about this young man in his youth, except for the fact that most believe that it's likely that Mark was speaking of himself in chapter 14 of this gospel when we read, "And they all forsook him and fled, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." If this is indeed John Mark, then it means that John Mark was an eyewitness to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, though at this point a very young man. Well, when Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the church of Antioch and sent on the first missionary journey, they decided to take this young man with them, John Mark. For some reason that the scripture doesn't tell us, for some reason when Paul and Barnabas left Cyprus and headed to Perga, Mark decided not to go. And we're not told why. Perhaps he became bored with the missionary endeavor. We just don't know. Matthew Henry suggests that he was either lazy or cowardly. We don't know, but we do know this. For Paul's sake, or from Paul's position, this was completely, absolutely unacceptable behavior. Paul saw it as forsaking the gospel ministry. He left the work that he had pledged himself to do and left, leaving Paul and Barnabas alone. Well, on the second journey, Barnabas wanted to bring along his cousin. This John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. Barnabas wanted to bring him along, and Paul would see nothing of it. The contention became so great between Paul and Barnabas that they split company. We find in Acts 15, verse 37, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." Well, the issue is not so much whether we have sinned, particularly the sins of our youth. The issue is, have we repented? Did we turn? Did we continue in our sins? Did our sins lead us to perdition? Or did we turn from our sins? Well, apparently John Mark was guilty of the sins of his youth. He did not maintain a focus upon the work, but instead departed and went back. But he was not like Demas, who loved this present world and apparently apostatized. And we find in 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 11, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And then this verse 11 closes with the most encouraging statement about John Mark. "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for the ministry," or profitable to me for the ministry. So whatever the sins of John Mark were in his youth, whatever caused him to forsake the work and to leave Paul and Barnabas, a forsaking that was so vile in the eyes of Paul that he would not allow him to go on the next journey, whatever that sin was, as Mark became older, he saw the importance of the work. He gave himself to the work. And Paul says, bring Mark. He is profitable to me, to the ministry. Well, Mark indeed became of great value to the kingdom of Christ and of great importance for our immediate study, for this is the John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's the one which bears his name, the Gospel according to Mark. Now, Mark's Gospel is one of the three synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from two Greek words. One is soon, which means together, and the other is optious, which means seeing or to see. So you put the word together, and it means that the synoptic Gospels are those that can be viewed side by side, because the contents of the three Gospels or the synoptic Gospels have many of the same accounts in it. You can take them and view them side by side. In fact, there are many books out there that present the three Gospels in side-by-side order, not in order according to chapter and verse, but order according to the various events, and they line up side-by-side. Mark's Gospel, however, is a bit different. One, it's older. It's older than the Gospel of Matthew or Luke. And Mark's Gospel is much briefer. Briefer indeed. Everything is fast-paced in the Gospel of Mark. It's compact. It's vivid. It has no genealogy of Christ, has no birth narrative. It opens with Jesus as an adult, and everything moves along very quickly. There are more miracles in the Gospel of Mark than in the other two Gospels. And so as we read the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see everything moving quickly. In fact, it opens with Jesus as an adult in his ministry. And by the time we get to verse 16 of chapter 1, he's choosing his apostles. So it's just moving at a rapid pace. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, we'll cover sections, and it moves from one section to the next and then to the next section. And everything is very vivid, as you would expect a compressed gospel to be. Mark probably knew Peter. In fact, Peter was his mentor, and it's most likely that Mark looked to Peter as his source for this gospel. And so he's writing this from the perspective of Peter. He's writing it from the city of Rome, so he understands the mindset of the Romans, and he understands what is impressive to the Romans. So Mark portrays Jesus in his power and in his authority, which would have been of interest to the Romans, who had a lust for power. William Hendrickson wrote of this gospel, "To them, Mark pictures a king who excels any earthly conqueror. His kingdom is far more extensive, his armor far more effective, his rule far more enduring than anything originating here below." And so Mark presents a gospel that would have been quite impressive to the people of Rome. And so we have here the Gospel of Mark. We need to begin with verse 1. It's a very simple opening. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 sets the tone for the remaining part of the book. In fact, there are some that believe that this should be the title, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark announces that he's writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure it's important to determine if this is to be taken as the object or the subject. In other words, is this talking about the gospel which belongs to Christ, the gospel of Christ, the gospel that belongs to him? Or is it speaking of the gospel about Christ, the gospel of Christ? And the answer has to be both. It's referring to the gospel that speaks of Christ. It is the message of Christ, and it is the gospel that is owned by Christ. It is His gospel. Mark announces that he's writing this gospel of Christ. Now, what did he mean by the gospel of Christ? What does this mean? There are four gospels. In fact, the gospels are a separate literary genre in and of themselves. The writing and the text in the Gospels is different from other books. It's different from the epistles of Paul. So it's a separate literary genre. There are four Gospels. But Mark's not talking about a book here. He's not referring to the Gospel of Jesus Christ as a book. It means much more than this. What does it mean? Well, we can gain some information from the word itself. It's from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. In fact, originally, it meant the reward offered for bringing good news. And then as time went on, it became the good news itself. So we know from the word gospel means good news. But what is it good news about? What is the meaning of this good news? Well, before the death of Christ, it spoke of the kingdom of God being established. We can read in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it was the message of the kingdom. That's what the essence of the gospel was. It was a message pertaining to the kingdom. And of course, the kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of men, lived by them and realized in them. And so it is a message of the kingdom. But the ultimate expression of the kingdom found its fulfillment with the resurrection of Christ as the gospel is brought in its fullness. And so with this message, this gospel, this is what is proclaimed. What is proclaimed today and truly what was proclaimed by Christ. This is the message that was held forth to all men. We find in verse 15, verse 14 again says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Well, this is the gospel that Mark is declaring in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word is tied very closely to preaching because this message, this good news, must be proclaimed. It cannot be kept silent. It must not be held back. It must be proclaimed. So the very essence of the word euangelion then carries over to the verbal form euangelizo, which means to bring good news or announce glad tidings, which we find in Romans 1:15, where we read from Paul, so much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. One word, euangelizo, to preach the gospel. This gospel was foretold in the Old Testament. In fact, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. If you would bring this from the Hebrew into the Greek, it would be euangelizo. To preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. When Philip came to the Ethiopian eunuch to preach the gospel of Christ, he brought him Isaiah chapter 53. So the gospel's in the Old Testament because it is the message of God pertaining to the kingdom of Christ, which is a purposed plan from all eternity. So we find it in the Old Testament. We find it from John the Baptist as the New Testament is being brought in, and we find it in the epistles as the complete fulfillment of Christ, preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching His kingdom. Well, this gospel is prominent in the New Testament. The word's found over a hundred times. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So this evening, what I want to do, and this is just by way of introduction, as I was looking at this, and Mark begins this verse 1, which really stands apart from the rest. This gospel moves so quickly. So he begins in verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then he's got semicolon, so the sentence is continuing. But then he says, "As it is written in the prophets," and then he goes right into John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness." You see how fast it's moving? It starts off introducing the gospel of Christ, immediately goes to the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning John the Baptist, and by the time we get to verse 4, John's baptizing in the wilderness. It is a lightning-paced book. But it begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And this is the theme. In fact, this is one of Mark's favorite themes. Mark uses the word gospel 7 times. Luke doesn't use it once. This is an important theme for Mark, because Mark wants us to know this message that I'm bringing is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm bringing. And I'm starting off at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the question we have to ask ourselves, if this is the theme, if this is what's important, if this is what Mark wants us to know, then what is this gospel? And we have to understand that. And I would hope by now that as a congregation who has sat under my preaching for many years now, that by now, surely you understand what the gospel of Christ is. Seems so elementary to us that you would be amazed how many people do not have a firm grasp of what the gospel of Christ is. How can you be evangelistic? How can you bring the gospel to others if you do not even understand what the gospel is? This is a question that I think that, that every ordination council that begins to consider whether a man is equipped to preach the gospel, I think one of the early questions that should be asked, tell me what the gospel is. Let me know what the gospel is. And it's a question that I will always ask. Can you tell me what the gospel of Christ is? Well, the gospel, in its very basic sense, concerns the Son of God. Notice Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The gospel is Christ. It is Christ. You cannot separate the gospel from Christ. This is the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, at the very beginning, as Romans opens up, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ." You reckon Paul understands the nature of the gospel? It's the gospel foretold, promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. These 4 verses here encapsulate the gospel. If you can read the 4 verses, if you can go through these, you get the very essence of the gospel. The gospel message finds its embodiment in Christ. The gospel is Christ. And that's the reason Jesus is the focus of the four Gospels. That's why we refer to them as the Gospels. They are accounts of Christ, of His work, of His life. And so Jesus Christ is the focus of the Gospel message. Well, what is then the essence of this Gospel message that points to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, simply this. It points out several realities about Christ. One, that He was born. It's the very beginning of the Gospel. That He was born. That He came. That God sent forth His Son. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Mark's Gospel will be a record of the life of Christ as a man. That He came, that He was born, that He was made under the law, that this one would keep the law perfectly. He was placed under the law. And so every one of us have broken the law of God. Jesus Christ came, born of a woman, made under the law, kept the law perfectly that we did not keep. The second element of the Gospel is that Jesus died. That He not only lived, and of course His life is essential. He had to be born, He had to live, He had to obey the law. We're saved not only by His death, but also by His life. But He died. His death is the second element of the Gospel. And His death was a sacrificial atonement. A death that was in our place because we had sinned. We were guilty. We had fallen. We were under God's wrath. Jesus Christ came and took our place. So the essence of the Gospel. So the Gospel has to include a message of sin, of condemnation. Jesus Christ came and took our sins upon Him so that we are justified by His death, by His righteous life, by His perfect work upon the cross. So just as we were born in Adam, with Adam our head, in Christ Jesus becomes our head. And we become righteous by virtue of His righteousness. The third element is the resurrection. Now the resurrection is absolutely essential to the Gospel. You cannot take it away. It is absolutely essential to the Gospel. In fact, turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 is a chapter on the resurrection. But before Paul gets into the details of the chapter, he begins with this, that the resurrection is at the very heart of the Gospel. In fact, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ cannot be separated from the Gospel. So he begins in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the Gospel. Well, there it is. I'm declaring the Gospel. What Gospel? The one I preach to you, which you have received, and wherein you stand. So this is the Gospel. This is the essence of our salvation. It's the Gospel that I preach to you. It's the Gospel that you received, and it is the Gospel by which you are being sustained today. So Paul introduces it with this. Then he says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, which, by the way, Paul says at the beginning of verse 3, I delivered to you that which I first received. In other words, this isn't Paul's Gospel. It's Paul's Gospel in the sense that he has a sense of ownership, just like you have a sense of ownership. This is my Gospel that I'm bringing. This is my Gospel that I share. But it is the Gospel of Christ, and it's not a Gospel message that Paul invented. It's one that he received. And so Paul makes this clear. That's why he says, if I, or an angel, or anyone else preaches any other gospel to you than that which I received, that which I preached, let him be accursed. Because it's not just a message that Paul invented. Paul says, if even I bring a different gospel, then let me be accursed. This is the message that Paul received, of which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So that's the heart of the gospel message. It's the message Paul received. In other words, it comes from God. What is it? Well, that Christ lived, but then he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, this is the gospel message, and this message is life unto sinners. This reason Paul says in verse 2, by which ye are saved. There's no salvation apart from this message, from this gospel, from this Christ. And so the gospel is one that centers upon Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power from on high. So then, what is the gospel? It is the incarnation, the birth of Christ, his righteous life, his perfect death upon the cross, his glorious resurrection and ascension unto the right hand of the Father, where he sits in majesty, ruling and reigning over all things. So this is the gospel that must be faithfully proclaimed today. Here's the question. Is this the message that has saved you? The message by which you have been captivated by the glories of Christ? If this is the message that you have received and have been captivated by, then does it not burn in your bosom? Does it not serve as a flame that must be released? I mean, is this the case with us? I have to examine my own heart. Is this a message that we simply cannot hold in? Or is it a message that is so mundane and so commonplace that it really doesn't mean that much to us? And so we can hide it as a lamp under a bushel so that it really doesn't mean that much to us. But if this is a message that has gripped us, because it's the message by which we have been saved, it is more than a message. For us, it is the very embodiment of Christ. So we cannot hold it back. We must proclaim it unto others. It has become such a fire in us that we cannot hold it back. The question we always have to ask ourselves, what is this message? What is the very essence? This good news. Well, is it good news to us? Is this the message that is so precious to us and so wonderful to us that we have to reveal it unto others? That's the question we must ask. That's a very convicting, revealing question. I think I shared with some of you, I had lunch with a group of men a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about the gospel. One of the men was sharing how his church was very much involved in a particular witnessing program, and we were talking about some of the mass market programs that are out there, and talking about some of the large large evangelistic emphases that are introduced into cities where, you know, a Colosseum will be rented and multitudes will be brought to the Colosseum. And one of the things that was suggested in the course of the conversation is the question of whether or not these huge rallies that are held are not an excuse for or an effort to cover the fact that Christians today are not evangelizing. Not such as what we see in Acts chapter 8, where the church was scattered because of persecution, and they went everywhere, voicing, mouthing, speaking the gospel of Christ. They couldn't hold it back. It's what they did. They didn't need to go into this other town and set up a coliseum and bring in a Christian rock band so that multitudes will come. They simply went and proclaimed the good news, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 1,000 here, 2,000 there, 5,000 there, 10,000 here. The work of the gospel of Christ. Well, one of the statements that was made as we were meeting that day is, how many of us have shared the gospel the last month, the last 2 months? This year, you know, we're into the third month this year. How many of us here, I'm not asking for a show of hands, how many of us here have shared the gospel this year? 2009, have spoken the name of Christ this year. The last 3 months, 4 months, 6 months, the last year. Is this good news? Is this a message burning in our bosom? We might say, well, I haven't seen anyone, but I don't believe it. One thing about modern society, the nature of urban cities, we are packed together. You know, there were ages and times past when we were an agrarian society. You might take the Oregon Trail and settle in the west, and your nearest neighbor might be 5 miles away. And you might have another neighbor over here 6 miles away. And in the 10-mile radius around your farm, you might have a half dozen neighbors. In our setting, you have a neighbor next door to you, because all of us live in neighborhoods. You might have a neighbor next door to you, on the other side of you, across the street, and to both sides of them, and behind you. They are all around us. And then we have the people we work with, and the people we shop with, and the people we're at the mall with, and the people we eat with when we go to a restaurant. All around us are people. How well are we doing with the gospel of Christ? The reason I share the story with you is because it was very convicting to me as well. I'm not sitting here saying, aha, shame on you. I'm saying, shame on us. Is this good news? Because we tend to share good news. When my grandbaby was born, and I went to the bank the next week, and she says, you know, how are you doing? And I said, I'm doing fine. I just became a granddaddy. Let me show you a picture. And I, you know, it doesn't take much to get me to open my wallet and show a picture. And for my wife to open up a photo album and show pictures. It's good news. Are we as fervent? People say, how are you doing? And you say, I am doing glorious. The Lord Jesus Christ saved me from my sin. This is good news. Did this happen to you? Do you know my Savior? It's good news. Are we that fervent? Are we that excited that we can be quick to show a picture of a human being that He's graced us with, but not be overwhelmed by having our soul redeemed from the pits of hell? By our glorious God, through this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we bring this to others? And never changing it, because it is an offensive gospel. It is offensive, the very nature of it. I mean, I think one reason we are so quick, there's nothing offensive by me opening my wallet and showing a cute baby. Nothing offensive. People go, ooh, ah, there's no threat. There's nothing. They can say, yes, what a precious baby, and go on. But the gospel of Christ is offensive, and we understand that. It's good news, and it points to our glorious Savior, and He's glorious to us, but He's not glorious to them. They hate Him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that believe not. So they will despise the message we bring. Though it's good news, it's only good news to those that are saved. For anyone else, we are bringing a message that states they are condemned. God is angry with them. They are under the wrath of God. That's not news that people want to hear. We're telling them that they are condemned. And if they die right now, they will go to hell. That's not good news. That is a message that they do not want to hear. The good news only comes when they hear that and they receive it and they see themselves as in need of a Savior. And then we bring them the good news of the gospel of Christ. You see, groundwork has to be laid before this message becomes good news. And the groundwork is the hard work, because it's like taking a knife and opening up a wound. And they don't want to hear it, and they don't want to receive it, and they don't want to be cut by the sharp, two-edged sword of the Word of God. But we must do the hard work of taking the law and applying it to them before the good news of the gospel of Christ will ever be good news. Where we go wrong today is to leave the law aspect out and to simply start with the good news of the gospel and say, smile, God loves you, Jesus wants to be your friend, won't you receive this good news? It won't be good news unless they see the terror of the law upon their soul. And then, and only then, will the gospel be good news. That's the reason to fill a coliseum up with teenage kids, to hear a rock presentation, and then somehow present the good news of Christ without the hard work of, and you're not going to bring these kids who are all excited now with a rock band, and then all of a sudden say, and you are guilty, condemned, and going to hell. Few people will do this. The good news must include the law of God. And then, and only then, will it be good news. Is it thrilling enough to us to take the risk of offending so that then we can bring good news that there's hope in Christ? The same gospel that saved us will save you too if you hear. Are we willing to take the good news and apply it to the hearts of sinners? It is good news, and it's good news that we cannot hold in, because the gospel is Christ, and we must share that good news with others. But the only way it will be good news is if they see that Jesus Christ saves, redeems, delivers from the sin that has separated me from God and brought me under His wrath. Only then will it be good news. We must bring the gospel in a proper sense. But we must bring it. And we must not be sad. Must not fear. And that's the problem. You don't want to bring a message that offends. That's the reason the child next door that's trampling down the flowers in your flower bed, and you want to tell the parent, but you know the parent may not receive it well. So it's easy just to plant new flowers and forget about it, rather than do the hard work of going and telling the child's parent that their children are misbehaving. We don't want to bring that kind of news. But we must bring the news that may bring the ire and bitter hatred of other people. Must take the risk. Even at great personal risk, we must take the risk for the cause of Christ. It's good news. Mark is saying here, I'm about to tell you this good news. The beginning of the